Today we're devoting the whole day to comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the resurrection accounts. And we have been working on the tight connection between death and resurrection and the apostolic teaching of Jesus for many years now. Several years ago, we devoted the entire conference to a close examination of 1 Corinthians 15. And in these particular verses, verses 3 to 8, we see Paul reporting what he considers already an established formula given to him from the tradition. So we have one of the most traditional and condensed formulas of what is the essential announcement of Christianity. Let's look at it again. For I delivered to you, this is Paul, I, Paul, delivered to you, Corinthians, as of the first importance, what I also received. That, here's the content. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. In this creedal formula, we can call it that, this what do you believe, what does the church believe, in this creedal formula, we can distinguish four elements: that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, second, third, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and fourth, that he appeared to a number of witnesses. This is a condensed formula. It's a tweet. It's interesting if you only get 25 letters that you would use up some of your letters saying in accordance with the Scriptures twice. It's also interesting that in such a short formula, one of the major elements is that he was buried. In any case, we, in other retreats, we worked in the Acts of the Apostles, where we saw eight different sermons in the mouth of Peter and Paul, where the same essential message was put forward. And it was, I summarized it by saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up. So with that preaching in the Acts of the Apostles, with a formula like this from 1 Corinthians, we have the bare-bones structure of the content of our faith. And so that we watch, and what the Gospels are then, are an expansion of this structure, a building of that, a narrating of the details. And the need for that developed in the church several decades after Paul. And it developed rather naturally because the oral traditions about Jesus, as I suggested, always circulated. But as we get farther from the originating events, a need to set that down in writing becomes important. And so what the gospel writers are doing, in fact, is they're following this fourfold structure. They're narrating everything that leads up to the climax, that Christ was crucified, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and that he appeared to chosen witnesses. Now we're reading the narration of that. It can be interesting for us to look at the way Luke opens his gospel. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1, you see a beautiful glimpse into the sorts of things, the way an evangelist goes about doing what he's doing. This is a wonderful thing to see. The opening verses of Luke's gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things which have been informed. What interesting words, really, when you think about it. It gives us concrete information about the fact that many have taken to compile a narrative. This was an experience that the church was undergoing, and that Luke himself then carefully investigates what everyone has received from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And he very calmly admits to, it seemed good to me, having followed these things closely, to write an account for you. In other words, I'm going to tell you the story that I've heard told by others, and I'll do it my way, and I'll put my order in it. So that's an evangelist, in a sense, exposing his hand and his project, and then he just gets right down to business and starts narrating. So just to remind you of that core as we go back to the texts that we're wanting to look at, the texts on the resurrection are very rich indeed, and we haven't quite finished off the burial. Jesus died, but we haven't seen him buried yet. I don't want to spend too much time on this, just for lack of time, but I do want you to, since it is an element of the creed, it's important that we just listen, and I think we've been doing this enough now that you can be keyed in to listening to the kind of atmosphere that is created by the account of the burials. Let me read Luke chapter 23. I won't read them all. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 56. Luke 23, 50 to 56. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their purpose and deed, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Not to say too much, but observe again that here we have a man, a Jewish man, called a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their purposes and deeds. How often have we seen Luke making it clear that the authorities are responsible for this and no one else, and that there are many people in the Jewish community not responsible for this? That's one interesting thing, but also Luke is taking care here, as do all of the evangelists, in fact, to talk about the body being taken down and wrapped in a linen shroud and laid in a rock-hewn tomb. Let me show you this in a tremendous piece of art. The burial of Jesus. I spoke about its meaning yesterday. That meant that he is dead, he is being dead, he is with the dead, he is in solidarity with the dead. There was no sort of Gnostic trick in which he seemed to have died and his spirit vanished and he's fine in some other realm or something. No, he's with the dead. That's why it's in the creed. Joseph of Arimathea, is the one who is in fact taking care of the details of this. But at verse 55, something very important, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. This is a way of telling the story to put quite a spotlight on the details. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid. This is going to be important for what they see the next day. And also they prepared spices and ointments with every intention of returning the next day. And that's where we'll pick up the story again. Maybe we'll just read alongside that John's account and see some of the differences. John is in chapter 19, verses 38 and 42. John 19, 38 to 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus also, who had come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It's an enormous amount, by the way, way beyond the normal way you do anointings of the dead. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb where no one had been laid. So because of the preparation day of the Jewish preparation day, as the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Remember that I drew your attention to the mention of garden. The only one of the evangelists who used the word garden for Gethsemane. And though we see no agony in John's gospel, Jesus is betrayed in a garden. Now he's laid to rest in a garden. And in his resurrection accounts, he will stress the word garden again. So it's a way of speaking about the paradise where the betrayal took place, the Garden of Paradise restored. But that's a detail that will come along later. Something we see in Matthew that we don't see in any of the other Gospels is at Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, order the sepulchre to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has been raised from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre secure by sealing a stone and setting a guard. One of the things we can certainly see in this is in Matthew is definitely setting the scene for details that we will see only in his account of the resurrection. But we see here the importance of the tomb, the fact that the body is put in the tomb, and there are witnesses to that. The resurrection accounts will all have to do with the fact that the tomb is empty, which it has to be if Jesus is risen from the dead, but there could be other explanations of an empty tomb other than something as extraordinary as the resurrection. And so that's the scene that only Matthew sets for us. We all know that story, but it's in our task here in some senses to notice, only Matthew deals with the empty tomb in quite this way, developing the details there. Okay, with that done, I'm going to go back to the empty tomb, we can turn to the various resurrection accounts. But I'd like to say a few preliminary things about resurrection in general, because even if we, I've stressed that the perspective of the evangelists that's so important for us to realize is that the vantage point of the telling is from the perspective of resurrection. So if the movement in chronology is from death to resurrection, from the standpoint of the telling, the movement is from resurrection to telling his death to resurrection again. And one of the images I think I gave you is that resurrection light is diffused across the whole narration of the gospel. And but what we will notice as we come into the narration now of the resurrection itself is a different quality of literature within the gospel genre. Because what has been narrated so far have been actual events that any observer could observe. Words, actions of Jesus. No, you don't have to be a believer to believe that Jesus was crucified. To understand the significance of Jesus' crucifixion, that's got to do with belief. And the only perspective from which to understand the perspective of Jesus' crucifixion is the perspective of resurrection. Then one can go back and hear the death of Jesus narrated in such a way as to understand its significance. But when we come to the resurrection event itself, we are dealing with an event of a different category. Paul said it in what we read in the 1 Corinthians text, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and your faith is vain. But what happened in Jesus' resurrection? This is a new kind of event on earth. Death and crucifixion is not a new event. The one who died makes it a new event, but this has happened before. But there is no preparation in human experience for what in fact the resurrection event is. Whether Jesus merely was or whether he also still is the question. And as believers, we believe that the Jesus who was crucified still is risen, and is present with us. And so what we'll see in the text is that the witnesses, which was a part of the creed, that was the fourth element of the creed, he died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to witnesses. The witnesses are completely overwhelmed by the unexpected experience of resurrection. And the evidence for their being overwhelmed is in the attempts of the evangelists to speak of what happened. They don't have the language for the event. They are struggling for the event, and a kind of joy and incredulity and straight out doubt is all rolling around in the events themselves. Here, more than ever, it's very difficult to make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John line up in such a way that you could say, well, when did it happen? Meaning, like, at what time? And after he was risen, what kind of clothes did he have? And how often did he need to eat? And not questions. Not questions that the text let us answer. The text won't let us answer those questions because the reality itself of resurrection is different. Okay? The reality itself of resurrection is different. And we will come to know the reality of itself in various ways. One of the ways is by our encounter with this inspired text, and with the way it sort of like flips us out of one way of understanding events and into another way. Other ways of understanding the event itself is in the prayer of the community and in the sacramental life of the community, through baptism and Eucharist above all, and through the scriptures. The community is flipped into a knowledge of resurrection as an event that we have communion with in a different way. That said, let's look at Mark's account, which is where we've always begun, with Mark at chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Some of you are aware, perhaps all of you are aware, but it's worth saying out right now that Mark's gospel has several different endings in the manuscript tradition. We are going to read the oldest manuscript tradition, which is simply verses 1 through 8, and the gospel finishes there. But we'll see that it finishes in what, for, unless you're a subtle reader, which is what we're going to be, unless you're a subtle reader, the finish of Mark's gospel is very disappointing. And the evidence for that is the fact that two different kinds of endings had been added to it already within apostolic times. So the shorter, those are called the shorter ending and the longer endings. Probably your many Bibles have those headlines in front of the verses. So the first ending is at verse 8, and the longer ending is at verse 9. It's simply verses 9. And then there's a shorter ending and a longer ending, and there's an ending. So there's three options of where you think Mark ends. All those options are inspired scripture in the church. But for our exercises, I'm going to end it at verse 8 for the present, and then we'll come back and deal with the longer endings later. You will be able to detect that the longer endings are certainly written by a different hand. You'll see that. And I want to grapple with, just for the sake of argument, if nothing else, if indeed Mark ends his text where this manuscript ends it at verse 8, what kind of announcement of the resurrection is that? Let me read all 8 verses through, we'll see what we can say about it after that. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the end of the gospel. Maybe. If it isn't the end, the shorter ending and the longer ending are in any case by a different hand. I think it's the end of the gospel. But can the gospel end there? What do we have in the scene? We have the women who faithfully, all four evangelists report these women, But the women faithfully go there with the intention of anointing Jesus. They're wondering how they're going to get into the tomb. The sun had just risen. They wondered how they would get in, but they saw that the stone was rolled away. So they went into the tomb. You can look at the art here a little to help. They look around. Good Lord, it's empty. Okay. But the question, of course, is what does it mean? And they see, the text tells us, they saw a young man sitting on the right side. It doesn't say angel, just a detail to notice. We always think of angels, and so does Fra Angelico. But that's an angel in Fra Angelico's painting. That comes from another text. But this young man is there. At least he's dressed in an unusual way. He's dressed in a white robe. Perhaps he was, I mean, that's unusual, okay? First of all, that the tomb is empty and that there's someone sitting in there calmly in a white robe. And they're amazed, and he says to them, "Do not be amazed." And he announces to them the essential message. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. I would translate more literally, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified. It's like a title for him, huh? The Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified. Because you hear that more strongly. The crucified one has been raised. So side by side, we hear the word crucified and raised. And that is essential. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So the importance of spending time on seeing the place, seeing the empty tomb. The text I read to you from Luke said that they saw how he was laid, and now they see the place where they laid him. This young man also gives them a message or gives them a task to go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. And so this is a promise of appearances. And we know the story and rather naturally put the rest of the story in there. We know that their Gospels tell us of resurrection appearances in Galilee. But it isn't Mark who tells us. Mark tells of no resurrection appearances. So what we have is that a promise of resurrection appearances, an announcement that he is risen. The women flee. They are trembling and astonished. And they say nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And if we ask the question, why would Mark finish his gospel there? What is he doing by that? And actually, in some sense, we need a close read of all of Mark's techniques to get there. But one of the things you can say about Mark's gospel is he is constantly, in the way he remembers the whole story of Jesus, he is constantly trying to provoke from the reader the reader's decision of faith. We saw that in the centurion very clearly there. The centurion seeing that Jesus, just to expand on what the lesson was, the centurion seeing that Jesus did not come down from the cross, seeing that he died in this way, declared his faith, truly this is the Son of God. Now, you, reader, what do you do? The tomb is empty. He has risen, and he goes before you to Galilee. What do you say the empty tomb means? And there the gospel finishes. This has been announced, but what Mark gives us, in fact, is the way everyone except the chosen witnesses who encountered, in other texts will tell us of this, who encountered the risen Lord, we have to believe the announcement. That's our way into resurrection, to believe the announcement. And in believing the announcement, That becomes our encounter with this new reality. Why don't I get to see him? Why don't I get to touch him? Because the reality of resurrection is of a different order. Let's read Matthew now. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 8. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified," or Jesus the crucified. "He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you shall see him. Lo, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. We've never seen Matthew more different from Mark. The scene is considerably different. And details that show up in the art and all the rest. But I haven't found the art, so there it is. This will work for the angel, huh? But what are some of the things too? And I would say, let's enjoy this text. There's a kind of joy and a thrill that's there as part of the telling of the text. Behold, there was a great earthquake. No earthquake in Mark. The stone was just rolled away. But an angel comes down from heaven and rolls away the stone and sits on the stone, which I love that part and that little detail, because, you know, angels really don't need to sit down. And it's like this is one cool angel, you know, just like sitting here and you sort of boom. But the point, so the women experience this cosmic event again. And they experienced this divine event of an angel being there. His appearance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. This is a detail too. Only the guards were mentioned by Matthew. Now watch what he does with the guards. This is supposed to be a sort of chuckle moment. Ha, 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 the guards were guarding the dead man. And now they're acting, they're like dead men. So that's just a ha, ha, ha moment, you know. To just show that the whole thing has been flipped around. A lot of good the guards were, you know. But the stone being rolled away is not rolled away so that Jesus can get out. It's rolled away to show that the tomb is empty. And this is part of the new reality then. Jesus didn't need to push the stone away himself to get out. Whatever resurrection is, he's out of there without getting the stone rolled away. It's a bit silly to say it, but I think sometimes we think somehow the angel rolled the stone away and then whoop, Jesus slipped away and no one saw it. No! The reality of the event is, and the fathers say this in the earlier centuries in this way, and we've been saying it ever since, resurrection is worked by God in the depths of God in a way unknown to man. There are no witnesses to the moment of resurrection itself. There are encounters with the risen Lord, but no one sees it happening. And in some sense, if there were guards there, there's a moment in which he's a corpse and there's a moment in which he's glorified. And I'm sure it made no noise. But his body is not in the tomb. Other details, huh? For fear of him, the guards tremble. And then the angel says to the women, similar words to the young man, but actually more. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus the crucified, that very strong description of Jesus as the crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. As he said is added by Matthew, reminding us of the predictions of the passion of the Lord. Come see the place where they lay him. This detail of looking where he had been laying is important. And then, just like we saw in Mark, they are told to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Lo, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb for fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Let's in fact continue on with Matthew here, because that would have been where we saw Mark leave off at that point. But something different is recounted beginning at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Hail. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and they will see me. So what we have here is nothing less than an appearance of the risen Lord to the women. Translated here, hail, kairete. It could be translated, rejoice. It could be translated, joy. What a greeting, huh? What a greeting. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Worshipped him. Nowhere previously in his narrative does Matthew show anyone worshipping Jesus. They loved him a lot. They thought he was something. But they didn't worship him. So again, the new reality of resurrection. What is resurrection? It's something that provokes worship, adoration, grasping of his feet, a gesture of nothing less than adoration. So it was something about his appearance, the encounter with him, that overwhelmed them in this way. And he says to them, Do not be afraid, the same message that the angel has said. So Matthew is concerned to repeat it twice. At first, the angel tells them, go and tell the disciples to go to Galilee for an appearance. Then Jesus himself says the same thing. And in fact, we might as well just keep... We might as well keep reading Matthew. Yes, let's just keep reading Matthew, because all the way to the end. Because Matthew will have Jesus appearing there. But Matthew interrupts things here with the guard. Okay, I'm back to the guards. At verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, Tell people his disciples came by night and stole away while he was asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. A very useful text, really, to show us what are the dramatic alternatives of how you explain the empty tomb. It's not implausible, this story that circulates. There's Christians around that say the crucified has been raised by God. What in fact happened was his disciples stole his body and circulate the story. This is plausible. And so the question is sharpened by Matthew for us. What do you say the empty tomb means? My little cheat sheet here is making it difficult for me to find the end. I want to read Matthew to the end, so I think most of you have the text in front of you, and I don't. There's too many. Some of you have been looking at my parallel texts here. They really get messy for the resurrection accounts because the stories are so different. So, all right. The report of the guard finishes at verse 15. We're almost done with the whole text. So we're at verse 16 now. So watch how Matthew finishes his gospel. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Had directed them through the women, had directed them through the angel. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Same word, same reaction to his appearance. They never worshipped him before. But some doubted. And this is interesting too, that and right here toward the end, this I like to call that little three words, the evangelist giving room for doubt. Fair enough. Fair enough, the evangelist says. Some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." It's the end of the gospel. It's a great end, but take note, he's not ascending into heaven. It hasn't happened. It's only one appearance, one to the women and one to him. He's not eating with them. He declares this condition of his: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He also commissions them to witness to him and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Matthew is certainly giving us here, if Matthew's were the only gospel we had, and that's one of the ways that you can read the text sharply, you know, if Mark's were the only gospel we had, I just said, you have to decide why the tomb is empty. If Matthew's were the only gospel we'd have, we would realize that Matthew is teaching us that the risen Lord is known in the going and making disciples, in the baptism, in the event of baptism. The risen Lord is known. And the risen Lord is known in, "Lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." He never vanishes. He is with us in the mission. And if there is no mission, if there is no evangelizing, if there is no baptizing others, there's no knowing of the risen Lord. But precisely in the going, this is Matthew's way of knowing the risen Lord. For me, verse 20, the very last words of this gospel, are some of the strongest and most consoling verses of the whole gospel. And we, on this retreat, we should certainly renew our sense of this promise of Jesus, simply to be with us, always. No, not as another one alongside us, like, "Oh, there he is risen." No, with us. This is in our mission, in our teaching. This is how he's risen. That's all Matthew gives us. It's a lot. And we get more in the other Gospels, and that's the richness of the church. But, all right, we'll go to Luke. But, isn't it something? Isn't it something really how little, when you know the other stories, because Luke and John are going to pile them on. But when you know the other stories, isn't it striking how bare bones, certainly Mark is, and Matthew giving a different kind of lesson. That said, let's come to Luke. And let's come to a different picture, just for variety's sake. What was the other picture I was going to show? Oh, I have to go. I either get these off the internet or I can get a better picture if I go to this collection I have, but I want you to see that lovely detail. Beautiful, fresh. Yeah. 3 days ago, crucified, laid in a tomb, looking pretty good. The wound is there. Alive. Oh, dead men. Who's dead? The guards are dead. There they are. That one, he's about to fall over dead. Okay, so the garden. So let's let that be there as we read Luke. And the great tide of joy that moves through Luke's account of the resurrection. This is quite elaborate what Luke constructs, and I'm going to do it without the parallels because I'll just get confused. So Luke chapter 24, huh? The whole of chapter 24, and let's overview what's there in 24. In verses 1 to 11, we have the resurrection event itself. Beginning of verse 12, we have the long account of the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which goes as far as verse 35. The only Luke has the Emmaus story. We all know the Emmaus story and recognizing the Lord in the breaking of the bread, but only Luke gives us this story. And after that, at verse 36, he appears to all the disciples at once. And brings us to the end of the gospel. And Jesus, in fact, lifts up his hands and blesses them and parts from them and ascends into heaven. All on the same day. You got 40 days in your head, but you didn't get them from any text we've read so far. So if you want 40 days in front of the ascension, we'll have to find that in a different text. But that's not our concern yet. We're just going to read Luke and see what's there. If you're turning the pages with me, you see that this is much more developed account, all right? As you listen to the account of the women going to the tomb, just try to see. It's similar, it's pretty similar, but there's a different feel to it there, that's for sure. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went, they did not find the body. So no earthquake. They're not talking among themselves either, like, how are we going to get into the tomb, as we saw Mark wondering. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. 2. Men. We heard young man in a white robe. We heard an angel with an earthquake. Now we hear two men in dazzling apparel. Now, what exactly was it? The resurrection reality is of a different order. It is remembered and told in a different light. Any cases? We have in common the fear of the women in this. The fear is also a measure for us of the extraordinary nature of the event. They were not afraid to anoint a dead body, which some people would be afraid of. Their love was compelling them toward that. But they are caught way off guard, and fear is a natural reaction to the extraordinary nature of what they're encountering. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." This is a different kind of announcement. Before we had, "Do not be amazed, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified." Here we have a different elaboration of the phrase, "the living one among the dead." Sort of like, what, are you crazy? We've got a whole new world order on our hands here, and you're in the tomb. You're not going to find him here. It's a lovely little tweaking line. Like, why do you seek the living one among the dead? And you can sort of imagine them saying, "Well, what did you expect us to do? We didn't know he was going to rise, you know." This is the way the announcement is made. He is the living one. And if that's who he is, no point in being here at the tomb. That's the message. If he is the living one, no point in being here in the realm of the dead. No point in being in the old world. So that's a line, and the church has always been struck by that line. The living one among the dead. Impossible. He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. All of the synoptics speak of Jesus' prediction of the passion in these terms. Jesus predicts his passion in all of the synoptics 3 times. But Mark and Matthew's angel messengers say he has risen as he said, without reminding us, when did he say that? Whereas Luke is reminding us where he said it, and in the very words of the prediction that are there earlier in the gospel. So that's a detail that's also interesting for us to know, that when was it that Jesus said that he would rise, and to be reminded that Jesus predicted his passion. And they remembered his words. And returning from the womb, from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. So these women do what the women in Matthew did, though the women in Matthew had encountered the Lord on their way to telling. The women in Mark were so afraid they told no one, and the women here don't encounter Jesus, but go and tell the disciples and all the rest. Who were those women? Verse 10 will answer that. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So this is a detail that we haven't seen before either, that the women faithfully carry out their mission of announcing what the angel has said, but that the men themselves do not believe. Okay. There's a sense there of from our perspective of knowing the whole story. There's a sense from our time, well, the women are real heroes and the men are jerks. But in the event itself, I think there's a whole lot more than simply that happening. Huh? The women have faithfully reported, but the women haven't come to full belief. They've just said what's happened. And we could say that the men are just not sure at all. And one thing is for sure, the men are not believing in the least. And what follows next in Luke's gospel is the story on the road to Emmaus. And here we have two disciples who are sort of taken by Luke and turned into perfect classic doubters, like the men who would not believe the women. And so he picks up on the fact that they won't believe the women, and tells the story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's move through it. I'm sort of banking on the fact that it's fairly familiar to you as a story. I think it's just a precious story. But as I read, let me just comment on some of the facts. One could spend a great deal of time on this, but let me count on the story that you know and draw your attention to a few of the details. That very day, so we're still on the first day of the week, that very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem and talking with each other about these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So here is the first appearance in Luke of the risen Lord. Nobody's bowing down to the ground and worshiping him. It's Jesus. It very, very frankly just says, Jesus came. What? He was dead. So I guess what the angels were talking about is, I mean, Jesus came. But we have this, this information about, I'm calling this a new kind of an event, a new kind of reality. And part of the new event and the new reality is that it's Jesus, but not recognized. Very important dimension of the resurrection. Huh? This problem continues for millennia. Jesus present as risen Lord and not recognized. Might be sitting next to you right now. Is sitting next to you right now. Anyhow, sorry, got off the track, back to the story. And he said to them, what is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, Cleopas, answered, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? You're allowed to chuckle at this point, you know. Because the events in Jerusalem in these days concerning him, and he's playing innocent. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned. Look who's blamed again. How many times have we seen Luke making it clear that it's the chief priests and the rulers? The multitude are separated from that and not there. Even in the resurrection account, he's making that point. Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. This is very important information about the kind of crisis that the death of Jesus provoked in his band of disciples. That he was crucified means all the hopes we pinned on him were just completely mistaken. So that's their crisis, and then their crisis for them gets worse with what the ladies just did. That's in the next verse. So watch. So what Luke is very good about wrapping all of his stories together and developing a detail from the women came and told the disciples, and the disciples thought it was an idle tale. You want to see two of them who think that? Here they are. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened, and moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb in the morning and did not find his body, and they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Like this is like, where have you been? They're saying to the risen Lord. Are you the only guy that doesn't know what's going on? So some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. So there was a response to the women's message of going to the tomb. No one's believing yet, but they did find it empty. But nobody saw Jesus. And then at verse 25, Jesus says to them and begins teaching them this marvelous lesson. O foolish men, how slow of heart you are to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, that the Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. In the shorter verse that we read from 1 Corinthians this morning, Paul's formula was at pains to say that he was crucified in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. That same theme is really spelled out nicely here. And in fact, but we have nothing less than the presence of the risen Lord taking the scriptural text that would refer to him and summarizing their lesson to say all the scriptures pointed to what just happened. All the scriptures have pointed to the fact, here's the summary of the meaning of all the scriptures, that the Messiah must suffer so to enter into glory. This is, if you will, the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection and the apostolic preaching about Jesus. But that the Messiah must suffer, he says, you're slow to believe that. So that's the lesson. At verse 28, they're going into the village. He says, I got to keep going. They said, no, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Let me just narrate this and note my flipping a little bit in my voice into a liturgical tone as I get to the main part. So here I'm narrating the story. So they constrained with him, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. So he did go in to stay with them. And when they were at table, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And thereupon their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. We can't hear that rhythmic phrase, took bread, blessed it, broke it, without hearing an echo of our own experience of Eucharist. We naturally read that back into the text. And so this is our way of seeing that, yes, it's when the church breaks bread in memory of him that he is recognized as present. He vanishes, and they don't go, oh, darn. Quite the opposite. I mean, you would think he would. You know, just the moment we realize who it is, he vanishes. Vanishes where? Like elsewhere? I don't think so. He's like vanished right inside them. Because they're filled with joy. Watch what happens to them. They said, did not our hearts burn within us while he was speaking to us on the road? They say, they're looking back and say, but that was a great talk. So that this recognizing him in the breaking of the bread is like reading back into what they were realizing on the road. While he opened the scriptures to us, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, because they're going to say what happened. Like, hey, those ladies were right. You know, that's what they're going to do. And instead, what happens? And they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, the Lord has risen indeed. He appeared to Simon. The story of where is not told, but he's had an appearance to Simon. Well, he was with us. Can do both at once. Can do both at once in two different places, because the reality of resurrection is a new reality. And so they're reporting that he appeared to Simon, and then after that, verse 35, they told him what happened on the road and how he had known them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were saying all this, Jesus stood among them and said, "Peace." Really, we're out of time. There's too much good stuff, and I'm going to rush it. But so we'll finish Luke in the afternoon, and we'll go to John. But did you see how it's piling up here? The women were right. And then the women hear that they're right. Then he appears to Simon. Then these two disciples have this amazing experience in which Scripture and Eucharist reveal him. This is the foundation of this church. Scripture and Eucharist will always reveal him. And our hearts will always burn when he explains the Scriptures to us, which is every time the Scriptures are read, he is present, unrecognized, but opening our minds to the understanding of the Scriptures, and then recognized in the breaking of the bread. And you go out from there, and you tell that. And when you're telling that, boom, here he is again. Jesus appears among them. So this next appearance of Jesus is like really good and half funny also. So I don't want to rush it, and we'll come to it this afternoon. And so now let's just compose ourselves for the prayer that we will finish now, and those of you that are going to prayer can do so. Let me send you to prayer with the last words of Matthew's Gospel. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages."